Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We went through the 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and I believe the Lord would have us go from there to the 28 chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we start tonight in Acts, or this morning in Acts chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse number 11. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we need your help and your assistance as we look into the precious Word of God. Father, this book is like no other book in the world. We speak of the Bible itself in its completeness. Father, we cannot begin with just human understanding to comprehend the things that are here. Father, we need the leadership and the guidance of the Spirit of God that we might properly understand. And I pray, Father, we would be excited as we look into this continuation of the Gospel of Luke, these things that happened in the formation and the early days of the church, Father, these missionary journeys of Paul and Silas and Barnabas. Father, we look forward with anticipation to those things that we're going to see and learn in the weeks to come, Father, as we go through this book of Acts. And we pray that from the very onset today, Father, your Spirit would be our guide and our teacher. Help us to exalt the Word of God, to cast no doubt upon it, but to believe it with all our hearts, Father, knowing that if we do, you will bless us and honor us with your guidance and understanding and life. Father, speak to our hearts this morning through this, through these 11 verses. I pray, Father, should there be anyone today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, they're entering this new year without Christ in their heart and life. And Father, today they would just simply yield and give in, knock down that wall of resistance, answer, Father, not necessarily the questions, but the need of their heart. Father, save their soul today if they'd be willing to do so. For we that are saved, Father, give us enlightenment and understanding in your word. Help us, Father, to comprehend things that would not fill our heads with knowledge and facts, but, Father, that would tenderize our heart and make it more pliable to you, that, Father, we might want to honor and glorify you in our lives. Bless our study of your word, the message this morning. We ask in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. As we enter into the Gospel to the book of Acts, we need to say and find, first of all, that the author of this book is the same one that had written the Gospel of Luke. Keep your place here, if you would, in Acts chapter 1, and we'll just do this once today, and look back at Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1, just so that you know that what we're reading in the book of Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It is a new book in the Bible, but it's not really a new story. It's a continuation, as you know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four Gospels, all pretty much tell the same story. They add details. One writer will add something that the other did not, so that we might get a complete picture. It's not contradictory in what the four wrote, but it just fills in all the details for everything we need. The contrast between the four Gospels are so wonderful when you study them to understand that God gave us four accounts so that we might get one complete account. But as the Gospels conclude, it is up to Luke now, the writer of Acts, to take us on from that point to the next point. If we did not have the book of Acts, we would go simply from the crucifixion and resurrection to the epistles of Paul. And there would be a missing link. There would be something. We would say, how did we get from here to Paul and all this if we did not have the book of Acts to show us what transpired after Christ's resurrection? And so Luke, that recorded the gospel, also records this. We know this because in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1, the writer said, the former treatise, that would be his first letter, his first writing, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The writer of the book of Acts addresses this book, per se, to a man named Theophilus. Look, if you would, back at Luke chapter 1 and verse number 4. Luke chapter 1, excuse me, in verse number 3. Luke says here, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so we see the addressing of Theophilus as the recipient, both of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, shows us the like authorship of these two books. So it is Luke that is concluded in chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke with the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And now in the book of Acts, he begins from that ascension and takes us on through the early history of the church to tell us how our history as a church began. This book of Acts is the inspired history of the church. What you want to know about church history, you can find right here. There are other books by other authors that will tell you about church history, but if you really want to know how it started, this is the place to go. The book of Acts talks about that early church history. It is a book of transition, as we said, taking us from the Gospels to the full-blown ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul begins after Acts in the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all through there, and then Peter and John throw in a couple things after that. But we would not know how we got there if it wasn't for the book of Acts to bridge that over to us. Now, knowing it is a book of transition, knowing it is a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles, we need to understand this. All the things that we read in the book of Acts are not necessarily applicable to you and I right now. You and I get our doctrine out of the epistles of Paul and the epistles of the New Testament. We don't go back to the Old Testament for our doctrine. You know that. We don't go back to the gospel, to the baptism of repentance by John the Baptist in the River Jordan for our doctrine. Likewise, we don't go to the book of Acts for our doctrine because it is a transition from the resurrection and ascension to the starting of the church and the formation of the church, and the preaching to the Jews before it gets to the Gentiles is a changing period of time that brings us into the apostles and our New Testament doctrine. An example of this is how many false religions or distorted religions get their doctrine from the early chapters of the book of Acts. We think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll touch on just a little bit this morning, and how many today make a big deal out of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not a church-age doctrine for us right now. We think of those that teach about baptism for salvation, being dipped in water, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, one of their favorite verses for that. And this comes again from this book of transition, as doctrine is beginning to be developed in the Word of God before we get to the church doctrine that the Apostle Paul gives. So be careful of those that get their doctrine from the early chapters of the book of Acts. It was the birth and the formation of the church, but not the teachings of the church as they're established later on. The book is entitled The Acts of the Apostles. Some have said, well, that's not a good title. It should be The Acts of the Holy Ghost or The Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it begins in chapter 1 with the apostles meeting together and looking for a replacement for Judas Iscariot. It begins with Peter, James, and John in the temple and the day of Pentecost and the preaching. It continues on with Paul, the apostle, his conversion, his salvation, his baptism, his ministry, his going to all the ends of the earth on 3 missionary journeys. It continues with Silas and Paul, who Acts chapter 14 calls apostles also. And so all the way through it, it is about the apostles. In fact, the word apostles appears 25 times in the book of Acts. It's the emphasis of what the apostles did, empowered by the Spirit of God in the early church. So this morning we begin looking at the book of Acts. Let me tell you this just very quickly as we again get ready to go into this. Chapters 1 through 5 are about the founding emphasis. Luke wrote about the birth of Christ in his gospel. He reads about the birth of the church in the book of Acts. And in it, he's giving us the founding emphasis, how the church was started, how it was birthed, how it was filled with the Spirit of God, how God originated and empowered it. The first five chapters are the founding emphasis. Chapter 6 through 12 are the forward emphasis. What the church did from that point on, beginning in Acts chapter 6, with the appointing of deacons to assist the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, and all through all those things up to chapter 12, the calling out of Paul. That's the forward emphasis. And in chapters 13 to 28, it is the foreign emphasis. May I say this far ahead of time? We're not in chapter 13 yet. A church that does not have a foreign emphasis does not have a Bible emphasis. Because the book of Acts from chapter 13 to chapter 28 in the formation of the church, it is a foreign emphasis. From Paul and Barnabas being called out in Acts chapter 13 and sent out, and all the missionary journeys that go from chapter 13 to 28 in the book of Acts, that is the hub of the church. That is the emphasis of the New Testament church, is reaching all the world for Jesus Christ. And if we fail to do that as a church, we're not following the foreign emphasis of the Word of God. The reason you see 28 prayer letters on the back wall back there is because we want to be involved in the emphasis the Bible's involved in. We want to put our attention not on ourselves and not locking ourselves in locally, but as we witness around us and in our community, we also want to fulfill the Great Commission of getting the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The Bible introduces to us a foreign emphasis. Let's look at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 this morning. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, we see the person. Luke wrote this, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The emphasis of the book of Acts, though it's about the apostles and though it's about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, it's about Jesus. That's what everything in the Word of God is about. That's what everything in the Bible is about. It's all about Him. It says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, notice in verse 2, until the day in which He, I've circled that, was taken up. After that, He, I've circled that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He, it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus Christ. Without Him, there is no reason for anything we do. People say at Christmas time, well, He's the reason for the season. Well, I understand. That's good. He's the reason for every season. He's not just the reason for Christmas. He's the reason for the 4th of July. He's the reason for Thanksgiving. He's the reason for February 29th. Once every 4 years, anyways. But He's the reason for everything that happens. He ought to be the reason for our life. As Luke writes about that person, he says, I began to write in verse number 1 about all that Jesus began both to do, that's His works, and to teach, that's His words. We ought to be familiar with the works and the words of Jesus Christ. We don't just need to know the generic miracles, and we don't just need to know, you know, judge not lest thou be judged, the things that the average religious person can recite. We don't need to know. We need to know all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke did not record all that Jesus began both to do and to teach so that somebody could say, well, I don't need to know that. He wrote 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke so that we would know all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And our compulsion in our day right now is to know all that Jesus, not just a few of the things, not just chosen things. We need to know all of it because that's what God chose to reveal to us. And so Luke said, I have began to teach you all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after that He through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles. Luke talks about His works. He talks about His word. And he talks about His witnesses. You know who His witnesses are, don't you? That's you and I. Those that know Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we don't talk about Him, who's going to? Don't wait for the newscasters to talk about Him. Don't wait for the politicians to talk about Him. Don't worry about others in society to talk about Him. Now thank God, God's got His people mingled in all over the place. Isn't it a blessing to hear somebody from some part of society or occupation where you least expect it, and they come out and say something about, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for what He's done? Boy, we're stunned when those things happen. And those things are rare in between. You know who needs to be carrying that message out? It's those of us that are active every day in church services and letting other people know you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to know all that He began both to do and to teach. Don't be satisfied with just a little bit of it. Don't be satisfied with what you can get just once a week. Get everything you can get, both at home and in church and everywhere you can. And be witnesses of Him. He puts his emphasis on the person in verse number 1 and 2. Then notice verse number 3, if you would. And he speaks about the proofs. He says in verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. This is where we get the term passion play, like they do at the theater here in Cambridge. His passion was his crucifixion, his time on the cross and bearing the sins of mankind. The Bible says that after his passion, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Luke again goes back to his gospel and says, we've got so much proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it's impossible to doubt. We saw that in Luke chapter 24, we saw that even on the day of his resurrection, five different people or groups of people saw him alive after he'd been crucified and buried and put in the tomb. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw him with her own eyes. The other women also came to the tomb. They saw them. Peter himself ran up there and he saw him. The disciples in the upper room, the two on the road to Emmaus. 1 Corinthians tells us that he appeared unto 500 people at one time. The disciples saw him again a week later on that second Sunday when Thomas was with him. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. No one can doubt that Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. The Bible explains it, the Bible declares it, and it shows it by many infallible proofs. He says in verse 3, being seen of them 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Folks, Jesus Christ is not dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And he's living, exalted, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And he is watching and observing and listening to everything that takes place down on this earth. It doesn't get filtered. That means he hears everything that goes on in this earth. He hears people that use his name as a byword. He hears that every time somebody uses his name, Jesus Christ, to spice up their expression when they want to communicate to one another. And he holds people responsible for doing that. The Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, there's some folks who are going to go up there with a whole bag full of blasphemies tied to their shoulders. Because they've used the name of God, they've used the name of Jesus Christ as a byword, as a cuss word, as an expression, and the Lord hears and sees all those things. And he showed himself alive, and he is alive now, and he's the judge of all the earth. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Then look down, if you would, at verse 4 and 5. Notice the promise. He says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. The promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The promise. But you know what he said? The promise is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But you know what he told his disciples to do? He said, once I've gone up into heaven, go back to Jerusalem. We touched on that at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He said, go back to Jerusalem. You're nigh unto Bethany. Remember that last week? You're nigh unto Bethany, but now go back to Jerusalem. Go back to where your lives are in danger. Go back to where you're hiding in the upper room. Go back to where you're living in fear. Don't go on to Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Simon the leper that was healed. Don't go to a place of comfort and security. I want you back in the midst of the fire. I want you back there where you're needed the most. Don't go to the place of comfort and security. Go to where you're needed the most. What a wonderful example of what the Lord wants us to do. Sometimes we want to hide out. We want to get away from the world. We want to get away from the language and all that. And to a certain extent, we need to do that. But at the same time, they need us out there. Jerusalem needed those apostles to come back. They needed somebody to tell them about the resurrected Christ. Those in Bethany already knew about it. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon, they already knew all about that. It was Jerusalem that needed their witness. And so the Lord said, go back there and wait. I don't know about you. I'm not good at waiting. Whether it's a drive-through line at a fast food place, or if it's a line anywhere. Days in the military kind of get you where you don't care for lines whatsoever. You'd rather drive an extra 5 miles to a different place than have to go through a line somewhere. And he told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. Why did they need to wait? I mean, didn't they have the experience? They had just seen the resurrected Christ. He has spoken to them. He showed them the holes in his hands and in his feet where the nails went through, the spear wound in his side. He has appeared to them and spoken to them and eaten with them. With all that experience, why did they need to wait? With all their enthusiasm, they're as pumped up as they're ever going to get. They're standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. He's about to ascend back to the Father. They're going to watch as he goes up. Two angels are going to stand next to him and say, "What are you looking up there for? You've got a job to do down here." Now, that's a paraphrase, but basically that's what they told him. And with all this enthusiasm and with all of this experience, why do they need to wait? And the simple answer is this. They needed the promise of the Holy Ghost. Their experience wasn't going to last long enough. Their enthusiasm was going to wane eventually. They needed something permanent, indwelling, on the inside, for them to be able to continue and do what God had called them to do. They needed the Holy Ghost to enlighten them. You remember how many times we read that the disciples remembered what the Lord had spoken to them? Remember how many times we saw that? I mean, he taught them on the Sermon on the Mount. He taught them from the Lake of Gennesaret. He taught them all these times, and the disciples heard it all, but it didn't absorb. It didn't sink in. And all of a sudden, now they get the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and now they can remember all those things that Jesus had told them. They needed to wait. They needed to wait for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. They needed to know when they were supposed to go somewhere, when they were supposed to go there, who it was that should go. There's no way they'd know that without the Holy Spirit. They had to wait because the Holy Spirit needed to enlighten them. The Holy Spirit needed to energize them. Yes, they were enthusiastic at that point in time. They were ready to go out and conquer the world. But they probably went back to Jerusalem and hid in the upper room again. They needed something to give them power. They needed something to give them confidence. They needed something to motivate them, to get them to do what maybe naturally in their bodies they didn't want to do. Don't you find it the same way? You see somebody sitting somewhere, maybe you go into a building and there's somebody sitting all alone on a bench just with nothing to do, and the Lord says to you, go over and invite them to church, or go over and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you find the same thing the apostles did? A little bit of fear in there that says, who, me? They needed the Holy Ghost to empower them. They needed the message to have the power of God on it. They needed to be energized. They needed to be encouraged. There were going to be low points in their life, low points in their ministry. They were going to be imprisoned. They were going to be beaten. Some were going to be cast out on aisles and separated from everybody else. They needed something more than just the temporary things they did. And so the Lord said to them, wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. Thank God they were obedient to do it. Thank God they went back to Jerusalem. And surely they waited for that baptism. It says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Not many days hence. Now let me give you a forewarning here. There's that phrase that scares us Baptists to death. Baptized with the Holy Ghost. Or as some say it, baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's one word. Baptized with the Holy Ghost. And people make a big deal about that. And it was a big deal when it happened. It was a big deal in the book of Acts when it happened. May I say there are 7 times in the Bible where it talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. 7 times, no more, no less. And if you study those 7 times, you'll find the problems with the charismatic movement today that wants to put the wrong emphasis on the right thing at the wrong time. There's nothing like the Bible to clear up all the confusion of religion that religion brings. And out of the 7 references that to the baptism of the Holy Ghost, 5 of them are prophetical. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all repeat the same thing. And it's what's said here in verse number 5. That John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Alright, so those 5 are all prophetical. Nothing more, nothing less is said about it, but John baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost. You can't read anything more into that than what it says right there. The 6th occasion is in Acts chapter 11, verse 16. And that is where Peter recites to the Jews at Jerusalem how he went to Cornelius, how Cornelius put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a Gentile, and how Peter saw him baptized with the Holy Ghost. No tongues were spoken, no foaming at the mouth, no rolling on the floor, no hanging from chandeliers. I'm just saying this. In the Bible account of what happened when he was baptized with the Holy Ghost, nothing extraordinary happened to Cornelius. He was baptized with the Holy Ghost. Why? So that the Jews would know that the same thing happened to a Gentile that happened to them. All right? That was the whole intent of it. And so it is a historical reference. This happened to a Gentile just like it happened to a Jew. So the Jew would know that there's no difference between them and the Gentile. the seventh time that baptism of the Holy Ghost appears, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, where it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now, that's important to understand that. That's your only doctrinal reference to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You know what that means? It means everybody that's saved has been baptized by the Holy Ghost. You know what the teaching is? If you don't speak in tongues, you haven't been baptized by the Holy Ghost. The Bible says we have all been baptized by the Spirit into one body. You know when I got baptized by the Holy Ghost? The same time you did. Maybe not the same date. Maybe not the same time, the same day and year. But the same experience when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you trusted Him as your Savior, you were filled with the Spirit of God. You are baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Jesus Christ. It happens one time for a lifetime. There's not a second filling and a third filling. None of those things happen in the Bible. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And according to 1 Corinthians 11:13, there are no other signs, wonders, extraordinary things. These things that happen in the opening chapters of the book of Acts are a transition period, birthing the church into the world and making sure that everybody paid notice to it. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, all these things taught at the beginning of Acts have disappeared and gone away. It is a book of transition, taking us from the Gospels to the Epistles. So we see the promise, that promise of the Father. Notice in verse 6 and 7 then, the priorities. Verse 6 and 7. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You know, the Jews were always looking for a material kingdom. When Jesus was born, they thought He was the Messiah that was going to overthrow Rome and lead them into the glorious age of Israel ruling and reigning over the rest of the world. And that's not why He came the first time. Now see, they do understand something, and that is that their Messiah is going to come and is going to break the chains of bondage, and Israel is going to rule and reign over this earth one of these days. It just didn't happen at His first coming. Those of us that know the Bible know it does happen when He comes a second time. And it will happen. But they didn't understand. And now as He's getting ready to ascend, they said, "Lord, wilt Thou at this time, is it now, is this the time and place where You're going to make Israel the pride of the earth? Where You're going to make Your chosen people the apple of Your eye? Where You're going to make set them up as the leader among all the nations, that tiny sliver of land over in the Middle East? Are You going to exalt it so that it takes over the whole world? Is this the time You're going to do that?" They were looking for a material kingdom. And the Lord said, "No, this isn't the time or the season. It's not a material kingdom I've come to establish this first time. It's a mystical kingdom. For the kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual kingdom. Not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is that literal physical kingdom that He talked about in the Gospel of Matthew over and over and over again as it portrays Christ as a king. But Luke keeps referring to the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. That's that secret kingdom that's within you. Yes, one of these days Israel is going to get that material kingdom. Jesus Christ will sit and rule and reign on the throne of David, but that's off in the future yet. And they're saying to Him, "Is this the time that it's going to happen?" Their priorities were not the same as the Lord's priorities. They wanted that physical kingdom, and He said, "No, not yet." Now, I do believe that God still offered them that physical kingdom up to the time they stoned Stephen. I believe in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen came and preached to those Jews and said, "Here's what Moses did, and here's what Abraham did, here's what our fathers did, and the prophets came, and You sent away the prophets." I believe right then, if they had received Christ, you know, the Bible says, and we're getting way ahead of ourselves, but the Bible says right then that Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Why was He standing? Why wasn't He seated? That's where He is now. And I personally believe it's because if Israel had repented and received Him, He would have come right then. Things would be completely different. He would have come back as their Messiah if they'd have received Him. But they didn't do it. And they're looking for that material kingdom when He came to give them a mystical kingdom. You know, people today are looking for the same thing. They're looking, if there's a God, why not? And they're looking at food, they're looking at money, they're looking at politics, they're looking at economy, they're looking at all the physical things and saying, if there's a God, I want proof in these areas. And God says, "No, I didn't come to give those things yet. I came to give You something deeper, something more meaningful, something you can't hold in your hand. It's something that's deep down inside of you. It's a peace, it's a joy, it's a happiness, it's salvation. He came to give you something that can't be held in your hand or put in your bank account, something you can't drive or live in or anything like that. He came to give you something that's far more valuable. They had their priorities wrong. In verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. Notice verse 8, he gives us the program. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. You know what that verse is? It's an index for the rest of the book of Acts. Because it tells us where the church started and where it went. They were meeting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as we'll see early in the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God came down upon them. And from Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they were in Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the opposite of chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 8 and verse 1, they got out of Jerusalem, went to Judea. Shortly after that, they went to Samaria. By Acts chapter 13, they're going to all the regions of the world. It is an index of how God's church exploded. How it started and formed in Jerusalem and then grew and then went out to all the corners of the earth. The program of God. He said it begins in Jerusalem. That was their community. That's where they lived. It said it went to Judea. That was their country, the country of Judea, the countryside. They were to start in their community in Jerusalem, then reach out to their countryside of Judea, then to their continent because they were to go on to Samaria, and then to all the places of the world. Brother Homer Smith was with us a few years ago and preached our missions conference, and I wrote down what he said, and I liked it. He said, Jerusalem is your family. When you get saved, you're to start with your Jerusalem. You start with your family. You know, when you got, if you're like me, and I think you were, when you got saved, you just couldn't wait to tell your family. Whether it was your parents, if you were young enough, or your children, if you were old enough, you couldn't wait to say, something happened to me that I just don't understand. Something happened to me that I've never had happen before. There's just something going on here. When you received Christ as Savior, and you wanted to tell your family. I remember I told you, when my dad got saved, I'd been home on leave. I went back out to Hawaii where I was stationed. And 2 weeks later, I called home, and my mom answered the phone, and Dad got on the other phone, and my mom said, honey, don't you have something you want to tell him? I said, what is it, Dad? And he said, Steve, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. 45 years old, you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to tell his son. That's the burning desire. When you get saved, you know how you know it? Because you can't keep it to yourself. When I see somebody that says, yeah, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and you ask them, are you saved? Well, I don't really want to talk about that. I think it's a personal thing. You didn't get what I got. Because when I got it, you couldn't keep your mouth shut. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. And Jerusalem is your family. Judea is your friends. All right, it goes out from your family to your friends. Didn't you have the same desire when you got saved to tell all your friends, hey, I don't want you to miss out on this. I want you to know what's going on. Now, most of them didn't accept it too well. Most of them didn't take to it too good. They were a little bit skeptical about it. But there was a desire to tell other people. Jerusalem, Judea, your friends. Samaria. What was Samaria to the Jew? That was the foes. The Samaria were half-breeds, half Jew, half Gentile. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And so they are the foes. They're those ones that we really don't care about. We really don't care if they get saved or not. But God says you want them to get saved. And we need to tell our foes. And then there's the field under the uttermost parts of the earth. God is always expanding His church. God is expanding our mission field. God is expanding our reach. That's His program. You know when a church shrivels up and dies is when it gets focused on itself. When everything's about itself. That's when church members begin bickering and fighting with each other. When it gets focused on itself. When I want my way, not your way or his way or her way, or why do we do this? You know when that happens? When we lose our focus on a lost world that's dying without Christ and going to hell. When we forget that is our mission field out there. We're gathering here this morning for reinforcement. We're gathering here for some training and some encouragement. But our job is to go from this place to our families and our friends and our foes and to the field that is the world to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as we're doing that together, when we come in here, there's not going to be bickering and fighting and nitpicking and all that. As long as our eyes are focused on the right thing. When we fulfill the great commission of God, the plan that He's given for us. When we take our eyes off that, that's when the troubles begin. The program. Notice in verse 9, the parting. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. Verse 9, 10, 11 are three of the greatest verses in the Word of God. I hate to say that because you say, how do you pick some out of the Bible? That and I know you can't really do that, but I really like these verses. Verse 9. When He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. Can I tell you the last spoken words of Jesus Christ on this earth were verse number 8. Because as soon as He spoke those things, He went up and a cloud received Him. What were the last words of Jesus Christ? To the uttermost parts of the earth. That's His last will and testament. That's His last command. To the uttermost parts of the earth. You and I are to reach who we can reach in our community, in our area. We're to do everything we can to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've got to focus on the rest of the world. Because the last words of Jesus Christ were the uttermost parts of the earth. And then He parted from them. He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. His earthly ministry began with a cradle and ended with a cloud. He came in a way not expected. Born in a manger. We saw that New Year's Eve. Born in a manger in the least expected of places. Herod's armies couldn't find Him. They didn't know where He'd been born. Arrived in this earth on a cradle and was taken up in a cloud. And it received Him out of their sight. But you know what the best part is? That cloud that took Him up, He's going to ride it back. That cloud that He went up in, He's going to come back on. Because verse number 11 tells us about the prospect. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. You know what the prospect is right now? This bodily resurrection, this one that is speaking to you, this one that ate with you, this one that said touch and feel, that is me, I myself, and not a spirit. He's not coming back spiritually. He's not coming back as a force. He's coming back personally. This same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner. Just as He went up in the cloud, He's coming back with the cloud. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when He comes, the trumpet shall sound. And you and I that know Jesus Christ will leave this world and rise to meet Him just as He went up, rise to meet Him in the air. You know, it's a glorious thing that He rose again from the dead. But other people have risen from the dead. Lazarus did. Elijah raised a small boy from the dead. Other people have risen from the dead. But you know, no one has ever defied gravity in such a way that they could stand on the earth and simply ascend up into heaven by their own power. You know, magicians try to do these levitation things and you always find out there's strings or there's tricks or there's gimmicks somewhere. But see, this one was revealed by infallible proofs. And when He went up, He simply went up by His own power. The two angels that were standing by were not with Him, lifting Him up into heaven. They were standing on their feet next to the disciples that were standing there with their jaws hung open, looking up and wondering how in the world He just did that. How did He just depart from us and rise back up? I mean, defy gravity and raise back up and go back up. And while they were standing there wondering what was going on, these two angels sidled up to Him and said, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing there looking? Why, close your mouths. Put your tongue back in your mouth. Why are you standing there just gazing? Don't you have something to do? Didn't He just tell you the uttermost parts of the earth? Didn't He say, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power to come from on high and then be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem? Don't you have something to do? Why stand ye gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner. Can I tell you that promise from the early chapters of the book of Acts Remember I told you, be careful of doctrine that comes from there. Make sure it's matched somewhere else in the epistles. Can I tell you that that thing is mentioned over and over and over and over again in the rest of the Bible? Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back physically, just like He came the first time as a babe in the manger. This time He's coming back as a full-grown adult. He's coming back as a 33-and-a-half-year-old male. He's coming back riding on a white stallion with the thousands of saints behind Him. Jesus Christ is coming back. And people today can live like He's not. They can talk like He's not. They can act like He's not. They can even think He's not. They can deny that He is. But you know what I know? Jesus Christ is coming back. So how do you know that? Because all the prophecies that said He was going to come in Bethlehem of Judea, that He would be born of a virgin, that He would be of the lineage of the house of David. All these prophecies that were given, that were fulfilled when He came the first time, every one of them, pinpointed, exact prophecies. They weren't generic. They weren't spacious. They were exact prophecies that He fulfilled, every one of them, when He came the first time. Now there's specific prophecies about Him coming the second time. And just as they were fulfilled the first time, they will be fulfilled the second time. You don't know the day nor the hour, but this you do know. This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. For you, if you're not saved, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And you don't know it won't be today. You can think it won't be in your lifetime, but it could be today. And if He came back today, and you have not received Him as your Savior, your chance is over. It's too late. You're going to go through 7 years of God's wrath on this earth, only to be cast into hell at the end of that. You say, that's terrible. It sure is. What do I do about it? Get saved now. Because this same Jesus which is taken up shall still come in like manner. If you're saved, you know what that means? Why stand you gazing up into heaven? Why are you just sitting around doing nothing? Get busy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do something to lay up treasures in heaven. Be a witness for Him. Be a servant of Him. Be a follower of Him. Be devoted to Him. The message is the same, whether lost or saved. It's all about Jesus Christ. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, again, thank You for Your Word, which is so clear and so plain. Father, I pray this morning that not by my speaking, but Father, that by Your presence here this morning, You have taken the words from the Word of God. Father, impress them upon our hearts. Father, we not just be filled with knowledge and know things, but Father, we would know You. Lord, we would know Your will and Your desire and Your commands. And Father, I pray, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, God, please speak to that heart today. Help them not to go into the next day without Jesus Christ in their heart and life. Help them to come this morning wanting to trust Him as Savior and have their sins forgiven and a clean slate. Father, for we that are saved, impress upon us the reason You've left us here. Not for us to seek the pleasures of the world, not to be friends of the world, but Father, to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever walk, whatever occupation, whatever place You put us in. Among our earthly responsibilities, Father, is the greatest heavenly responsibility, and that's to be a witness for You. Use Your Word to speak to hearts, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page 281 in the songbook this morning. Again, if you're without Christ and would like to trust Him, as we begin to sing, simply step out down toward the front. Someone will come and show you from the Bible how you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. A decision you'll never regret. Christian, be a witness for Him. He's left you here to testify of Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. As we sing page 281.